Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as was read earlier this morning. This is a chapter which causes mixed reactions in people. It's full of prophecy, and prophecy brings mixed reactions. In this case, it's somewhat extreme as far as prophecy goes because it's referring to what popularly is called the time of the apocalypse. It's looking at the end times and the things that are going to happen on earth and some very extreme trials that will come to those who are living upon the earth. Now, a naturalist, those who deny the supernatural, they just write off prophecy, so they would just skip this over this or dismiss it, look for something else in it than what it directly says. There are skeptics that'll look at this chapter, and Peter warns of them in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? So even as we read about the coming of the Lord, in the very first verse concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, there will be those who say, well, we haven't seen anything like this. What's he talking about? We don't believe this is going to happen. Skeptics, scoffers. Now, among believers, there are those who truly believe that God can reveal to us what's going to happen. But they look at prophecy and they despair. They go, oh, consider the details here. There's so many things. You read Revelation and they just, oh, there's these beasts and there's these creatures and there's these signs in heaven. And it's a closed book to them. And so they despair and don't even try to understand what it has to say. They may just read it and move on to something that they think they understand better. Other believers are fascinated with the details. There is a period, I think it was back in the 60s, 70s in the U.S. where there was all these prophecies conferences. Everybody was interested. What's the beast? And they wanted to know all the details. And they even went so far as to try to match current events with what was going on. And this has gone on for centuries. So you go back to the time period of the Reformation and they were looking at the Pope. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the Antichrist. Or to the time of World War II, it's got to be Mussolini. Because it says the ruler of the people who will come. And that was the Romans who came. So it must be a Roman ruler. And that's not what we're called to do either. And we'll be looking at this chapter over the next few weeks. And I want to begin not with the information it gives us about the future, but with the instruction it gives us to what we're supposed to do. And so often those who go through these other events other attitudes, they either write it off or they scoff at it or they look at the details, they miss what Paul is saying, this is what you must do. There's one pair of imperatives in this entire chapter, and that comes in verse 15. And these link back to the first five verses. If you look down at verse 15, as it starts with that very important word, so then, or there's a very strong, therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Stand firm and hold to the teachings we have passed on to you. Now, there's a clear connection between verse 15 and what comes in verses 1 through 5. Let's just go back and look at those first five verses. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled. There's a difference between are you unsettled or are you shook. The word there means to be shaken like a reeds in a wind or a building being shook by an earthquake. Don't be shaken, but stand firm. He picks up on that in verse 15. Don't be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, literally word or letter supposed to have come from us. Verse 15, What does he say? Hold to the teachings we have passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Identical phrase in the original, except for the one word in verse 2, as the comparison. Otherwise, it's identical. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? He's pointing back again to what the things he had taught them, the teachings. So we find in these first couple verses, the things that he's going to summarize in verse 15, stand firm and hold to the teachings I've passed on to you. Now we need to piece together a little bit information from this letter and from the Acts, the situation and the struggle that the Thessalonians are facing. And these two letters particularly help us. At times we would wish, don't you know, now you know, we're going, no, Paul, we weren't there, we didn't hear your teaching. What's going on? It'd be nice if we had more information. And we need to piece a little bit together. Paul's writing on a second missionary journey. He's in Corinth, and he's writing back to the believers in Thessalonica. In this journey, he had crossed over from your direction, from Asia Minor. He had gone off into Europe, started at Philippi, and in Philippi, he had to leave because of persecution. Went down to Thessalonica. After a short time, he had to leave because of persecution. Went to Berea. Had to leave because of persecution. Ended up down in Athens, where he waited for Timothy and Silas to catch up to him. And when they got there, he was concerned about what was happening, and he sent them back up, particularly Timothy, back up to Thessalonica. Paul continued down to Corinth. And as he's in Corinth, he gets a report from others and from Timothy, and he's concerned. And so he writes back again, this time not by sending Timothy as a messenger, but he writes a letter, 1 Thessalonians. And in that letter, we find some things that they are struggling with the day of the Lord. What's going to happen? In the first letter, the question was, well, what happens to those who die before Jesus comes back? And Paul has to write, don't worry about that. When Jesus comes and he gathers us to himself, those who have already died, they'll be resurrected. And even before we're transformed, they'll be taken up and we'll be catched up right behind them together to be with the Lord. Now, from that letter, we can infer some things that they already knew. They knew that Jesus was coming back. And they knew that Jesus was going to come and gather believers to himself. And that should not surprise us. You know, Paul had passed on to them, certainly, the practice of the bread and the cup. 1 Corinthians 11 says it was given to him to pass on to others, and so this is what he regularly did. And we do, once a month, we go through this. We often read the same passage. Toward the end of that section in 1 Corinthians, it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And what does it say? Until he comes. A reminder, every time they broke the bread and drank the cup, took the cup, Jesus is coming back. They knew that. Jesus had taught and promised this in John chapter 14 in the upper room as he's with his disciples. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. And I will take you to be with me, so that you will always be with me. They had this promise. And I'm sure Paul passed these things on to them. We can know that. And that's implied at the very beginning, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. He's not arguing for this. He's just bringing to mind what they already knew. We can infer also that the Thessalonian believers knew that the people of God would be persecuted right up until the time of Jesus' return. Jesus had taught that in the same context. He went on from John 14, John 15, 16, 17, and we looked at that in the fall in a couple passages. that he says, you will be persecuted. The way they treated me, they'll treat you. In Acts chapter 14, we read that this is something that Paul taught as well. On the end of his first missionary journey, he had stayed just in Asia Minor at that time and came back. And it says as he traveled back through the churches, he set up elders in the churches and he told them, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This was part of his standard teaching in churches. You're going to be persecuted. They also knew about the day of the Lord. We know that they knew this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you probably just a page back in your versions. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They knew about the day of the Lord. They knew details about the day of the Lord. They knew it would come as a thief in the night. Paul had taught them this. Paul does not have to inform them about that. He just assumes it. And he assumes that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. They had also been told by Paul that the time, the day of the Lord, would include a great falling away from the faith and the appearance of a figure called the man of lawlessness. And I read that already, and you heard it read as author read it in verses 3 and 4. This is a person spoken of by Daniel in his prophecy. It was referred to by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. In that talk by Jesus, he also says that the elect would be greatly persecuted in that time. And Paul says in verse 5, and I'll read that again, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? I was telling you these things when I was with you. So they had heard these things. So what was the problem in Thessalonica, and why was it a problem? Well, the problem was someone or some people were claiming that the day of the Lord had come. And it seems that they were suggesting that the persecution they were suffering was evidence that the day of the Lord had arrived. Apocalypse now. We're in it. The end time has come. And they're shook. And they're afraid. But the reason this was a problem is not because they didn't have sufficient information. It's because they didn't remember what they had been taught. Because what he tells them that denies this false teaching, they already had heard. Presumptuous teaching about the future had shook them from their theological foundations and caused them to fear because they did not stand firm on the word of God. So Paul commands them at the end of the chapter to stand firm and hold to the teachings that he had passed on to them. And this is the thought that he begins with in the chapter. I beseech you. I like the King James. All the new translations, they just have these mild words like, I ask. And ask is just so, oh, would you do this, please? And it's, I beseech you, I plead with you. Don't be shaken. Don't be afraid. I plead with you not to be shaken, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come or saying that the day of the Lord is here. Notice the connection that I've mentioned already. These things are what he's going to summarize in verse 15. They needed to stand firm and hold to the teachings they had received. And so do we. Presumptuous teaching about the future or about any other revealed truth should not shake you from your theological foundations, from the things you have been taught, from the things you know from the Word of God. Nor should they cause you to fear if you stand firm in Scripture. I tried looking some things up of what shake people up. All you have to do is Google in asteroids hitting the Earth. And you'll find some reports of people, oh, this asteroid's going to come and destroy the Earth. And there's this great, I don't believe that's going to be the case. Now, why do I not believe that? Because the Bible tells me what's going to happen in the future. It's not going to be destroyed by an asteroid. I don't have to worry about that. I just shake my head at those who fear it. Not necessary. Presumptuous teaching about the future doesn't have to shake us up if you know your Scripture. The Thessalonians did not have a complete Bible. We do. They had Paul's oral teaching. We have his inspired writings. We have what God created by his Spirit to human authors, the Word of God. And we can have greater assurance that what we have is true than they did, because we have God's Word now, complete, the Scriptures. We have easier access to it. Even as the Scriptures came out, they couldn't go to the corner store and buy a Bible. It was rare to have even the complete Old Testament. Maybe the major synagogues had them. We have it. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We can study it. We have no reason not to know what God has told us, what He believes we need to know. Scripture, God's specially revealed truth, is your anchor to truth about the future or about anything else you need to know to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's all here. In three different ways in verses 1 and 2 and beginning of 3, verse 5, Paul reinforces this truth. Three different, I would call them levels of command. He has the plea that I already read in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you. He has a prohibition in verse 3, do not let anyone deceive you. And then he has a rebuke in verse 5. Don't you remember? It's an implied rebuke. You should remember. When you say, don't you remember? It's implying that they should have. Plea is a polite command. And here in the first two verses, it's a plea to avoid the dangers from not holding to Scripture. And it's important to understand as we look at this chapter over the next couple of weeks, probably be interrupted with our remembering of the Easter, the Passion time. But as we look at this, remember the way he starts it concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together. And we ask you, brothers, and actually the sentence starts out with that way. Brothers, we beseech you. This is a brotherly concern, a pastoral concern. He's not writing here to give us a doctrinal statement of the order of things in the future that we can put everything in a nice little package. He's writing what they need to know in order to alleviate their fears. He is writing pastorally to them. It's a pastoral concern. And this will determine much the way we look at the rest of the chapter. So keep this in mind over the next couple of weeks as we look at this. There will be reasons why we struggle. He's not trying to give us all the details, the fill in the blank. They already knew some of them. He's just recalling to their mind so to alleviate their fears. It's a concern for him because of their misunderstanding regarding the future. It says Paul's writing literally be more in the interest of the Lord's coming and our gathering together. It's not so much about it or concerning it, but on behalf of it, in the interest. He would have used a different preposition if he had meant concerning it. He is intent not so much to give them a timeline for these events, but by showing what he does, that they were not in the day of the Lord, to bring these events back into a proper perspective to them. So they could order their lives by it and not be afraid. And we'll get into more details about this in future sermons. It was a concern that they not be unsettled and alarmed. At least these are the words the NIV uses to translate. Unsettled. I already mentioned that. Shaken, literally more shaken. ESV has a more direct word for word. Shaken in mind. Shaken is used physically. I mentioned those. Shaken reeds shaken by the wind. A building shaken by an earthquake. Here it's figurative. They have become uncertain. They've lost their heads. They're no longer thinking in a stable way. They're pushed about. And this is a figure that Paul will use elsewhere, not necessarily with these same terms. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. You notice the connection there? What drives you? People who try to deceive you, who come with false teaching. And that book in Ephesians, as here, the solution is the same. It's the Word of God. Be anchored in the Word of God, and then you won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You won't be shaken from your foundations by deceit. Hebrews 2, verse 1 presents the danger in a much more subtle way. It's not an earthquake that shakes you that might wake you up. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. It's like a boat that's had been tied to the moorings, a dock, or had anchor, and for some reason the anchor loosed, or it got untied from the dock, and the current comes along and just sort of no longer there, just drifting away slowly. Don't drift away. How do you not drift away? You hold on to the truth. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. And the result is the second word he brings out. They're alarmed. They're full of fear because their anchor has been loosed. I can remember what this is like as a child. We lived about 50 miles, 80 some kilometers from the Atlantic. In the summer, we would occasionally get down on a weekend to go swimming in the Atlantic. And salt water is great for floating on. And it was sort of fun to be out and you could body surf and be floating out in the ocean. And I remember as a child floating, and I went to stand up to walk back in, and the undercurrent was pulling me out into the ocean. And the fear that came, I can still remember how frightening that was, knowing that I was being pulled away from the shore. That's what's happening. When you get pulled away, when you haven't been anchored to the truth by the Word of God, these things just pull you away and you get filled with fear. Fear that's not necessary if you hold to the Word of God. Thinking about that they were in the day of the Lord, a wrong conclusion caused them to be afraid. The day of the Lord is rightfully a fearful thing. It means eventually unprecedented persecution of God's people. And it means the outpouring of God's wrath on an unbelieving world. And they were right to be shook up if they had been in the day of the Lord. Paul says, it's not present. You're not there. If you had listened to what I had said and remembered it, you wouldn't be shook up. You wouldn't be afraid. And his arguments, interesting, are based upon Old Testament passages, or at least Jesus quoting of these, what Jesus had affirmed in the Olivet Discourse. Paul had taught them. He doesn't even have to remind them what he said. He just goes back to the passages he had told them. As we look at this, there were two forces that were shaking them. One clearly is stated here, the false teaching. But the second, we can infer from the context that their current experience of persecution was being interpreted as evidence for being in the day of the Lord. These false teachers, if things had been going well, false teachers could not have come in and said, you're in the day of the Lord. They would have said, there's no persecution. What are you talking about? But they looked at their persecution, and false teachers come in and said, look at this persecution. Don't you realize this is the start of the day of the Lord? You're in it. You're being persecuted. And they're going, oh my, yeah, we are being persecuted. This is horrible. We're in the day of the Lord. Don't let your circumstances interpret Scripture. You go back to Scripture and use Scripture to interpret your circumstances. If you flip it around, the same thing is going to happen to you that happened to the Thessalonians. You're loosed from your anchor to the Word and you become frightened. Go back to the Word. Remember the things that are true, that are right. And there will be no need for fear. Instead, God's peace will fill your heart. This is the danger that they face, and this is the danger that we face. So he gives the prohibition in verse 3. Do not let anyone deceive you. Deception is what produces false belief. Do not be tricked into believing something which is wrong. Now, the challenge with deception is that you don't know you're being deceived. And everyone who's watched magicians or sleight of hand. You're watching it really careful and you think you know what's going on. And suddenly something happens. How did he get to that? You wonder, what did he do to do that? You were led along to think along a certain line. And you end up being deceived. And you didn't know. What you need is someone else to come along and point it out to you. I saw a YouTube presentation at one point. I don't remember when or how I got a hold of it, but it was this young guy doing magic tricks. And his friend was sitting back behind them, and he ruined every one of them by showing how it was done. That's what we need in our lives. When false teachers come along, we need that source of saying, oh, this is where they're wrong. And the guy was really getting frustrated because all of his tricks were being ruined. Well, we have that right here. This is God's way of destroying the deception of false teachers. If you know what God has said, you will not be deceived. Hold firm to the truth. Now, deception can come in many ways. In verse 3, Paul merely says, in any way, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. But he gives some suggestions in verse 2 of how it might have been happening for the Thessalonians. He listed three possibilities, which he guessed as possible sources. It seems he doesn't know absolutely for certain by some prophecy. Literally, it's in the ESV, is not by some spirit. Spirit is associated in the New Testament with spiritual gifts and especially with prophecy. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a couple places. If you're desirous of spirits, that means manifestations of the Spirit, spiritual gifts. In verse 32 of that chapter, as well as in Revelation, it talks about spirits of the prophets. And in 1 John, John connects it specifically with false prophets. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Whether it's talking about human spirit or demonic spirits, he doesn't say. It's just he talks about these spirits and says, don't believe them all. This is what's behind false prophets, either human or demonic spirits giving lies. Now, we know in Thessalonica, because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that there was a gift of prophecy. He says, do not despise prophecies. So apparently there was a gift there, or they were aware of it. So either from among their own congregation or others coming in, claiming to have this gift of prophecy, they were saying, we have been told by God that the day of the Lord has come. And Paul says, you knew enough that you should have identified this immediately as error. That they were false teachers, if you had held to what I had told you. Don't you remember I was telling you these things when I was with you? They should not have been deceived. Every supposed leading of the Spirit must be examined in light of Scripture. God will never lead contrary to what He has revealed. When I say never, I ought to back up. He will not lead you contrary. Never is not true. Because he has led at least once contrary to what he revealed. And that was in judgment. If you don't know the story, read about Balaam and Balak, and you'll find how that happened, at least on one occasion. But it's not something that's positive. The one time God did it, it was in judgment, and he was ready to kill the person, Balaam, for obeying the second leading that was in contrary to the first statement of God. Not by some report, literally not by a word. ESV adds a spoken word, which is probably accurate. If some supposed to have come from us applies to this, not only a letter, but supposed word, it was probably a report. We heard Paul say that the day of the Lord is here. Timothy had come from Paul. Travelers had reported to Paul about the Thessalonians. So someone could have claimed that they had traveled. They had been with Paul. They had heard that Paul had said this. They were claiming apostolic authority for what was they were saying. Now, just because Paul is dead doesn't mean that this can't still happen. Every time you read a commentary on one of Paul's letters, you have someone saying, this is what Paul said. Now, hopefully, what you're reading is right. But I've looked at commentaries on this passage, and even those I agree with generally in their understanding of future things don't agree with one another. Somebody's not right, if not both of them. So don't, just because someone said, well, I've read this, and this is what Paul means. You check it by Scripture. You read the text. You look at the rest of Scripture, and you check and see, are they right? Remember the Bereans. And this was on the trip that Paul had back from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. He said the Bereans were more noble because they checked even what he had to say by the Scriptures. And Paul appreciated that. This is what they ought to be doing. Be diligent in getting to know the Word of God. Know it broadly and know it deeply. Broadly means you read it from Genesis to Revelation. You just don't focus in one book. Deeply means you do focus in one book, in one passage, and you really get to know it well. But you keep on doing both. You know it broadly and you know it deeply. Not by some letter supposed to have come from us. Paul suspects that there might have been a forged letter. And I think he was really serious in his suspicions here, because when we get to the end of the letter, look at chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. He's making sure that they knew this is really from him. And this is how I always write. You can tell my letters when you get them because I'm going to sign them by hand. For him, it was very important that they knew that when he wrote, this was his letter and he signed it. Don't accept it as from me if I haven't put my handwriting to the bottom. Now, this is important for us today because the opposite challenge is being made. There are those who reject Paul's authorship of certain New Testament letters. Even though it starts right out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. I just read the next letter. Because 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are some of the letters that people are challenging. Well, Paul didn't really write them. They were written by his students that wanted to portray what he was teaching. And so they just used his name. Don't believe that. This came in the 1800s with liberal theology, and it was so advanced it's even being accepted in evangelical circles today. I think it's being accepted because they failed to deal with what Scripture says. Paul was very concerned that they not receive a letter supposed to be by him. And he says, look at the end. I write it this way in my hand. To deny Pauline authorship when the letter says Paul wrote it undermines our understanding of inspiration. It undermines our understanding of how Scripture was brought together. And it does exactly the same thing to believers today that it did to the Thessalonians. It causes fear. Well, how can I know what really is God's Word? Well, how can I know if I can trust this? Well, isn't there something else? Maybe there are other letters out there that we should have. And it causes fear. How do you avoid the fear? Understand what the Bible says about it. Study the Scripture. The third instruction which Paul gives to anchor you to the truth is just implied. It's that rebuke that I mentioned in verse 5. Don't you remember? That's an implied command. You should remember. The problem which the Thessalonians had, as I've already said, is not a lack of information. It was their failure to remember it. Their fears arose because they believed falsehood. And they believed falsehood because they were deceived. And they were deceived because they did not remember the truth. And the task of the remembering the truth falls upon many. Here Paul obviously calls upon the believers individually to remember. There are instructions. We find this throughout Scripture. Instructions to the individual. We've looked at Psalm 1 at some time in the past here. Psalm 119, we've looked at different sections of that. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What is he doing? He's putting God's word in his heart. Or Psalm 119, verse 14, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. There's also a corporate responsibility. Ephesians 5, verse 19. This is what's so important, that we sing correct songs. speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We minister to one another and speak God's word to one another, even as we sing to each other. The end of 1 Thessalonians, or the end of chapter 4, as he's taught them correctly about the future, he says, encourage each other with these words. Take the word of God and apply it to each other. Speak God's truth to each other so that you help others remember. There's a big responsibility upon elders, the shepherds of God's flock, teachers in the church, that they should constantly remind people of the truth. Here's the apostles' example. I just started going through and I found, they're all saying this. Paul says it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He said to write the same things to you. It's no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. I want to remind you of the things I've already written to you. In Romans chapter 15, he writes, I have written very boldly to you in some points, so as to remind you again. Peter writes twice in his second letter, chapter 1, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. I mean, he just keeps coming back. I'm going to remind you again and again. You know these. I'm going to keep on reminding you. And then in chapter 3, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets in the command of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He reminds them again and again. 1 John, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Jude, now I desire to remind you. Calling to mind, this is what we should be doing as leaders. And it was Paul's instructions to the next generation. To Timothy, in 2 Timothy, remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them. To Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers. And what's really great on this, God by His Spirit also helps remind us. Jesus told the apostles that when they came to write Scripture, they would be reminded by the Spirit. The Spirit would bring to the apostles remembrance what Jesus had taught. And I think that's a pattern. We can ask God to help us remember. He told the disciples when they were ascending the mountain, said they would be brought before kings. Said God would give them what to speak. I don't think it would be they would be inspired with something they never knew before. God would bring to their mind the things they knew so they would know what to speak at the right moment. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says the word is the sword of the Spirit. So call upon Him to use it and to use it through us, without neglecting our responsibility to put it into our hearts and to study it. We at the same time call upon God, use that sword, bring to mind what I need. And I think, I know that some of you have experienced this, that a verse will have come to mind just in the right time. Something you have already learned, God brings to your mind and you are comforted by it, or you can apply it to a truth, to a situation that needs that truth. Know the word of God. Uncertainty about future things derailed the Thessalonians, caused them to fear. False teaching, presumptuous prophecy, outright forgery deceived the Thessalonians. But it had not been necessary if they had only remembered the truth. And there are similar dangers today. There are false prophets, those claiming that God speaks through them today, those claiming visions and dreams from God, even to the point of contradicting Scripture. There's no need to be fearful. No need to be led astray. If you know Scripture, God has spoken. It is true what He has said. If they speak something contrary to, they're a false prophet. Don't believe them. There are those professing Christians who evaluate man's interpretation of God's creation to a level equal to or above God's written revelation, which is the Bible. They say we as human beings can interpret human psychology. We can interpret things around us. And the way men understand other men is truer than what the Bible says about men. I'm going to say, well, what is he talking about? Well, is man basically good or basically bad? What do you hear out in the world? Well, man is basically good. The Bible says man is basically bad. Or you might hear, well, man is basically just a machine. Well, that's the whole trend today. you're just a biological force. You can be manipulated. There's no value. There's no God for many people. Well, that's contradicted in Scripture. So they are elevating man's interpretation of what they see above God's word. That's no different than the problems that Paul faced. There are those whose supposed knowledge of the Bible is restricted to Hollywood films drawn from Bible stories. I won't even say representing the Bible. They just get an idea from the Bible and they come up with some story and call it a Bible story, where most of it has nothing to do with what the Bible says. How do you prepare yourself to stand firm? The only way is to be firmly anchored in the truth, to hold firmly to Scripture. I've appreciated, Henry, when you have begun messages saying, this is God's love letter. Remember that this is the word of a God who has loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. If you got a letter from someone who loved you that much, wouldn't you want to read it? Wouldn't you want to know what that person had to say about you? This is God's letter. The God who sent his son, who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. He's spoken to us and given us what he said is everything you need to live a life that's pleasing to me, to equip every man of God to every good work. It's all here. And he's loved us and given us to it. This is how we stand firm, to know the word of God, to remember it, to help one another remember it. At the very least, be continually reading your Bible over and over again. You read through it once, I will guarantee you, you forgot part of some. Yeah, I admit, I get to the end of the page and I forgot sometimes what I read at the beginning of the page. I've got to go back and read it again because I found my mind was going off somewhere else. And I've got to go back and say, I don't think I really paid attention to that. So you read it over and over again, at the least, so that you become familiar with what it says. And then study it and memorize it and discuss it. Why do you need to discuss the Word of God? Because that helps implant it in your mind. I know at least one of the small groups that meet, they take the sermon outlines and they go through and they discuss the sermon again. And that helps implant it in your mind. And the next thing you can do, this is really challenging, explain it to somebody else. You don't really know it until you can explain it to someone else. Parents, you have one of the greatest opportunities with your children to explain God's word. I had a theology professor used to say, if you can't explain it to your 3-year-old, you don't understand it yet. You got to get rid of all these big words that you think you understand. You know the word, but you really don't understand it. Try to talk to a 3-year-old about justification and sanctification and apocalypse, and you lost them after the first, I want to, and then they're gone. Explain it to them, and you'll find out that you know it better. Those of us who preach or teach have such a great privilege that we get to learn God's word in a way that sits deeper in us than you do unless you take it and teach it to someone else. Share it with someone else. Participate in joint learning. There's a good reason why we come together as a body to hear God's word. Or you come together in a Bible study to hear it with another group as God's word. We grow together. We have one common truth that we can go to. And it joins us together and it gives us something to talk about together and to remind each other of. We can go, do you remember what we heard 2 weeks ago? Do you remember what Mart said last week? Remember what Benjamin said the week before? And you can go back and you can remind each other of God's truth when you have done it together. This is God's word. This is the anchor we have to truth. This is how you can stand firm. Hold to God's word, the teachings that we have here from God in his inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you have done all that we need You have given us life through Jesus Christ. You gave your Son that we may have life. And you have given us your Spirit to guide us, to convict us of sin. And you have given us your Word, a sure Word that we can turn to, that by your Spirit we can understand, and by the change that you have wrought in us, by the Spirit that dwells in us, we can live it out and obey it. Help us to be faithful in using all that you have given us and be good stewards of that which you have placed in our hands. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.